Morning, church. It's good to get into God's Word together with you again. I'm excited to jump into the Psalms, as in the summer we've been going through the Psalms. Last week we studied Psalm 100. A couple weeks ago we studied Psalm 23. We began in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We're going through different sections, different Psalms, to train our hearts how to pray and how to think in light of our circumstances. There's different categories for different psalms. There's psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving, and there's psalms of ascent and psalms of lament. And so today's psalm is actually a psalm of lament. If you notice, and you're new with us, I don't have a microphone, so if I'm too loud, I'm sorry, or if I'm too quiet, I'm sorry. We have the equipment ordered, but it's not here yet, so I will try not to be too loud to you. My wife last week, one of her one comment about my sermon was that I was too loud. It was funny. We had a good laugh about it. Yeah. But in time, we'll have our own sound equipment and wait for the Lord to graciously provide that. You ever been, ever watched a car crushed? Like been to a junkyard or watch it on TV? It's pretty intimidating if you think about it. I remember actually when I was young, I was watching Walker, Texas Ranger. Remember watching Walker, Texas Ranger? Yeah, I mean, every Saturday night, there was Walker, Texas Ranger, and the roundhouse kick to the head, total, every time. That's how we got the bad guys. Well, I remember one time one of Walker's friends was, like, trapped in a truck that was about to be crushed. And I remember going, oh, my goodness, how is he going to rescue? And the crusher started happening, and people screaming inside, and you know, I don't forget how he saved him. Obviously, a roundhouse kick to the head. But somehow, Walker saves the day and rescues the person just as the car is crushed to a pancake. But it made me curious how much pressure it takes to crush a car. But before I did that, I actually Googled how much pressure it takes to crush a pop can. Any guesses how much pressure it takes to crush a pop can? About between 5 and 20 pounds of pressure. But a car, the average car, any guesses? 2,500 pounds of pressure. So about that. The reason I was looking into this was because I was looking at what is it like at the deepest part of the ocean, where the weight of all the water is resting on the depths, on the floor of the ocean, in the depths. Any guesses how much pressure is at the bottom of the ocean? 16,000 pounds of pressure per square inch. So specially designed submarines can handle such depths. Even the most sturdy of military submarines would be crushed like a pop can at the depths of the ocean. Our passage today deals with the crushing weight of the depths and the darkest of nights. The depths discussed in our passage are not talking about the crushing weight of Challenger Deep in the Marianas Trench, but the crushing weight of our sin exposed before the holy gaze of the Almighty God. It is under the crushing weight of our sin that the psalmist urges us to turn in faith to the Lord, who can forgive even the most weighty of our sins. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Under the crushing weight of our sin, turn in faith to the Lord, who has fully and finally paid the price for all our sin. I'll read it again. Under the crushing weight of our sin, turn in faith to the Lord, who has fully and finally paid the price for all our sin. Let me boil that down to a brief exhortation. Turn from our sin and hope in the steadfast love of God. Turn from our sin and trust in the steadfast love of our God. So please turn with me to Psalm 130 if you're not already there. So Psalm 130 is comprised of two main sections. I'm going to kind of talk a little bit about it before we actually read it, so that when we read it with a little bit more understanding. So talk a little bit about it. Psalm 130 is comprised of two main sections. You find verses, four sections, but really kind of two main themed sections. Verses 1 through 2 talks about the depths of the sea, and verses 5 through 6 talk about the darkness of the night. These two scenes are followed up with solid truths about how God responds to the penitent heart. Verses 3 and 4 talk about forgiveness, and verses 7 through 8 talk about steadfast love and lavish redemption. So, though we cannot know for certain, many credible scholars say that David is the one who wrote this, although it's technically unknown as to who wrote it. But if you believe, as I do, that David wrote this, it's written most likely in the wake of his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. So in which case this would parallel Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, and it's designed to help us understand how to appropriately respond to sin. It's one of the seven penitential psalms, also known as Psalms of Confession, that teach us how to confess our sin. And so, if you notice, even today, we prayed a prayer of confession together as Benaiah led in prayer. If you look right at the beginning of the psalm, before the psalm even begins, you'll find this little title. Look down. You'll find the little title, A Song of Ascent. Now, Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 comprise a group of psalms that would be sung by pilgrims traveling to the temple in Jerusalem. So since the temple is on a mountain, which is, or a hill, if you're from our part of the country, it's a hill, part of the world, it's not that captivating if you've been there. How many of you have been to there? It's a hill, and it's not like our beautiful hills, mountains here. But it's a mountain, and so it's Mount Moriah. People would ascend the stairs of the temple, which was placed at the top of Mount Moriah, to worship Yahweh. And they would sing these songs as they ascended those stairs. With all that in mind, follow along with me as I read Psalm 130. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, Adonai, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. What a psalm. Let's look at the text. So, verse 1, out of the depths. As we discussed in previous sermons, the sea was considered by Jews of the day to be the home of the great dragon, the Leviathan, or the place of the dead, the home of chaos. Even at creation, you see how, and you read Genesis 1 and 1 and 2, you find at creation, the Spirit hovers over the face of the earth, and actually the face of the waters, and creation happens. And so at creation, and when you whenever you read out of the depths, It's not just talking about water, it's talking about the place where chaos and death reside. And so when the psalmist says that he is crying out to God out of the depths, he's speaking out of a heart that is overwhelmed with his feeling of nearness to death. The psalmist feels the waves of death washing over his head. It's suffocating. If you've ever been scuba diving, you understand what it's like to look up from the from underneath the ocean to see the top of the ocean. You can see the light of day, but you're buried beneath the waves. So in this case, the psalmist didn't have a snorkel or an air tank. They weren't invented yet. And so the picture is of someone being dragged into the depths of the sea where even the gurgles of his voice are drowned out beneath the waves. There's a deep sense of urgency as if someone is being suffocated by the waves of death. He is screaming, gurgling with his last breath to be heard by the King of Heaven, who does not seem to be listening. But what does he mean when he says, out of the depths I cry to you? Many have taken this psalm and applied it to the darkness of depression and anxiety or the depths of discouragement. And this is where you would cue Josh Groban's song, You Raise Me Up, right? You raise me up. While there are aspects of this psalm that can be applied to depression, anxiety, and discouragement, the depths and darkness of this chapter are specifically referencing our plight as sinful people. And when we look at the way this psalm is structured, we find that depths and darkness are paralleled with iniquity and our need for mercy. And so when he's crying out from the depths, it's because his sin is overwhelming to him. Why would that be overwhelming? Well, it's because the righteousness, justice, and holiness of God serves as the foundation to this psalm. It's not explicitly stated, but it serves as the foundation. And so as the people read this psalm and ascend the stairs to the temple, their eyes are lifted to the temple veil. The temple veil at the top of the stairs they see, and they're reminded that though their God dwells with them, his righteousness and holiness require a division because of our sin. Unless we understand that God is completely holy and righteous and just, and that our sin separates us from him and turns us into his enemies he must wrathfully judge, we won't catch the weight of this psalm. So, what is the response of the psalmist to the weight of his own sin? Is it utter despair? Well, look at the verse. He says, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Yahweh, direct address. O Adonai, direct address, the same one. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. In the face of his sin, he desperately cries to God for mercy. But he's not simply asking God to listen. Can you just kind of listen to me? He's demanding for God to do something. That's what he's asking God to do. God, when you listen to my prayer, rescue me. Do something or I will sink down to the depths of hell. Now, nearly every religion agrees there's something wrong with us. But not every religion has the same answer to this question of our brokenness. So when faced with our brokenness and our sin, what are we to do? Some religions would say, I need to get out into the wilderness, fast, and meditate in order to cleanse myself of my bad energies. Others would say that you need to do something to cleanse yourself. So go pray the rosary or the prayer of the saints or do some act of penance. Do something to claw your way back into God's good graces. But what is the psalmist's response to his own sin? He cries out to God for mercy. God, mercy! He understands that there is nothing he can do to earn God's mercy. In fact, look at the verse 3. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? What a heavy question that places each human being completely exposed in his sin before the King of Heaven, who is all-knowing, ever-present, righteous, just, and all-seeing. He sees everything. Or as the Psalms say, he sees right into our hearts. He knows the words we're going to say before we say them. So, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? The word here for mark is actually the word keep or guard or watch. It's kind of the idea of Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, an accountant keeping tedious record of every little penny. Oh, write it down. Every little penny. Every little penny. Analyzing every shred of expenditures. Or the idea of a judge meticulously analyzing every shred of evidence in a case. If God did that, he would be completely just in doing that. Because he's righteous and he's holy and we are not. Verse 3 reminds us of our rightful position before the Lord. Prostrate. Not standing. Prostrate. We're left with the question, how can the omniscient, meaning he knows everything, omniscient, just, omnipresent, he's ever-present, all-seeing God not take tedious watch over an account of our sin? How could that happen? Well, verse 4 answers that question. Look at it with me. But with you, there is forgiveness. That you may be feared. The psalmist is pointing out that God's heart is bent on forgiveness. He pursues us to forgive us. What a captivating thought. It just goes against everything we as humans, our nature. Like when someone wrongs us, when was the last time someone wronged you and you pursued them to forgive them? It goes against our nature, but not against God's. The psalmist is pointing out that God's heart is bent on forgiveness. Again, he pursues us to forgive us. In Scripture, there are very few stories that more vividly portray God's heart to forgive than the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is of God not only pursuing the pagan nations to forgive them, Nineveh, capital of Syria, Assyria, but pursuing the hard-hearted prophet. In fact, every other human character in the story of Jonah reacts penitently to their own sin. And they cry out to God for mercy. The only one who doesn't is God's prophet, Jonah. He prays this self-righteous, wicked prayer And Jonah too. He doesn't pray a prayer of penance. He prays a prayer of self-righteousness. And God responds to Jonah's prayer with throw up. Blah. Because the next verse, as we read this morning, after Jonah's prayer, the first word is, and God caused the fish to spit him out. Blah. That was a gross prayer, Jonah. But like Jonah, God pursues Israel even in their sin. All throughout the story, God's heart is bent on forgiveness toward the penitent sailors who commit murder, the pagan nation who commits idolatry, and on God's hard-hearted people represented by God's prodigal prophet Jonah. So God's heart is bent on forgiving the penitent, those who cry out to him for mercy. The difference between Jonah, or Israel, and every other human character is penitence. They see themselves in light of God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, and his pending wrath, and the result is for them to cry out to God for mercy. One of the problems with modern Christianity, and a lot of times how our hearts tend to believe, is that God's mercy is applied to everyone, kind of universally applied. Well, there is some truth, because every breath we take is a new marker of God's mercy. Every heartbeat is a new marker of God's mercy. The atoning work of Jesus Christ is not applied to all. It is only applied to those who turn in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. One of the problems with modern Christianity is that it neuters God's justice and applies God's mercy and forgiveness to those who have not cast themselves in repentance on God for his mercy. The phrase "God is loved" is kind of tossed around with the reality of God's righteousness and justice kind of just left on the side. Remember, this chapter assumes the immovable justice of a righteous, holy God, and that's the weight that the psalmist feels crushed underneath. Mercy is required because we are sinners and God is just. Atonement must be made. In fact, if you look at the word forgiveness in verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, it's the word in the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it's the word for propitiation or appeasement. So that's like a $5 theological word that like you can get dizzy in if you say it too long. The one theologian describes propitiation is as a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Praise the Lord. In other words, God's justice demands a payment, a sacrifice. At the cross, we see just how serious God is about our sin. God is so serious about our sin that he would offer his own son, who would willingly give himself as a sacrifice because we are sinners. God is serious about our sin. But the cross also reminds us how serious God is about forgiveness. So at the cross, God's mercy and justice met as the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, who willingly laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for us. Propitiation for our sin. Now, all those who turn in repentance and faith to him will be forgiven, made safe from God's wrath. Praise him. So let me ask you, what is your response to your own sin in light of God's righteousness and justice? Is it to brush it under the rug? Is it to blame someone else or proclaim your own righteous deeds like Jonah? Psalm 130 is a call for us to turn from our sin and trust in the steadfast love of God for mercy. That's the proper response to our sin. Repentance. Let's keep reading. But with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Isn't this an interesting way to follow up forgiveness? Like normally, like if you were to say, I forgive you, what would be the feeling that comes, right? Would be relief or comfort, right? You wouldn't think fear is like your first response, right? Well, here, the emotion is fear. What's the psalmist getting at? When we see ourselves in light of God's righteousness and justice and realize the enormity of our crimes against the King of Heaven, the result should not be presumptuous or self-righteousness like Jonah. Rather, God's lavish forgiveness results in worship that reciprocates that same forgiveness to other people. Jesus' parable in Matthew 18 talks all about this. There's a man who owes a massive, insurmountable debt to the king. Can never pay it in 100 lifetimes. He comes before the king and says, hey, I can't pay this. And the king forgives him of his debt. Says, I forgive you of your debt. Go. The servant goes and he runs into this guy who owes him $5. And instead of showing forgiveness, he calls the police. And he says, drag this man to prison. He owes me $5. The king finds out about it and says, how did you not respond in equal forgiveness when I forgave such a massive amount? Could you not forgive $5? He grabbed that man and threw him into prison. And he cast his family into prison as well. Jesus' parable from Matthew 18 talks specifically about this. God's forgiveness should produce forgiveness in us for other people who have wronged us. No, it doesn't neglect the fact that wrongs are there. But it applies grace to the wrongs that have been committed. So Ephesians 4:32 says, in light of the gospel, he says, and be ye kind one to another. My King James Version is coming out because that's when I memorized it as a kid. Be kind to one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even, and this is how far you should forgive someone, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Wow, what a thought. We're to forgive like God forgives us. It's the same idea we see here in verse 4 of Psalm 130. Forgiveness is an act of faith that is built on the lavish, unmerited, undeserved forgiveness we receive from God as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. We forgive lavishly because we've been forgiven lavishly. Before we move any further, I want to point out that forgiveness does not negate injustice. If you've been abused by someone, you need to get justice involved. Call the cops if you need to. Report the abuse, and justice protects the next potential victim of abuse. But justice does not imply a lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness is still applied. So what's wrong? What wrong has been committed against you that you have rightful cause to hold a grudge? Maybe it's some form of abuse inflicted on you as a child. Maybe it's something a family member has done. Maybe it's someone's jealousy that resulted in abusive language to you. Maybe it's as little as your feelings being hurt because you weren't invited to someone's birthday party. Or maybe your bitterness is even more deeply rooted right down to your bones because someone powerful took advantage of you and you were wronged and you were sinned against. Holding tightly to a grudge is like gripping tightly to a blade of a very sharp knife. It doesn't hurt anyone else but you. The gospel speaks directly to our grudges and reminds us that if there is anyone in the universe who could rightfully hold a grudge, it would be God. Humanity hung his son on a cross. If anyone has rightful cause for a judge or retribution, it's God. But God's retribution, God's justice, fell not on us, but on his son, who willingly laid down his life for us. Even on the cross, looking at the men who nailed him there, Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friend, at the cross, we see just how serious God is about forgiveness. God is serious about forgiving our sin, and it serves as the foundation for all of our relationships in this life, including the hurtful relationships of our past. Forgiveness is an act of faith built on God's act of forgiveness at the cross. Let's keep moving. We've seen God's undeserved forgiveness to those who cry to him for mercy out of the depths. Now let's see God's lavish redemption given to those who watch for him from the darkness. Look at verse 5. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." More than the watchman for the morning. He says, "I wait for Yahweh." It's written with a sense of urgency. The darkness of my sin causes my heart to urgently respond. And the word "wait" is another word for hope. So the darkness of my sin teaches me that I cannot atone for my own sin. I must rely on God for that. So I look to him for hope. And in his word do I hope is most likely a reference to a word of forgiveness given by a priest at the temple in response to a sacrifice offered for sin. So at the atoning sacrifice that was offered, pointing to Jesus, the priest at the end would say, "God forgives you." That offering is to point to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so the psalmist is kind of sitting in the tension between the cry of repentance and the word of forgiveness. He's waiting expectantly for the word of forgiveness. And how expectantly? He gives an illustration. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. The picture is of a watchman who's sitting on the city walls observing, protecting the city. He's sitting on the city wall waiting all night for the dawn, because at dawn, it means that the city has been kept safe all night. Well, and it's a play on words, because the word "mark" from verse 3, talking about the mark or watchfulness of our sins, if God were to mark out our sins, it's the same word used here to be a watchman. It's the same root word. It implies a careful and tedious watching, looking for the morning time. Keep in mind that the Watchmen didn't have a Rolex. They didn't exist. So as you waited for the morning time, you couldn't check your iPhone or your wristwatch or the big city clock. You had to keep your eyes on the horizon, watching for the dawn. This makes me think back to vacation when I was a kid. We would drive every summer, or most summers, we would drive from Denver, Colorado, out to Redding, California, where my grandpa was a pastor of a church. We'd spend all week there, but a lot of times we'd spend a week on Lake Shasta, jumping in the water, throwing each other into the water and drowning each other and stuff, you know. But the drive out there was always tedious. It seemed like it was an eternal drive. You know, so you leave, we would all plan to leave at 10 o'clock, but we would end up leaving because stuff needed to be straightened up before we left. We'd leave at like 2 or 3 in the afternoon, obviously. We'd drive to Salt Lake City, spend the night there, and then drive all the next day. It's like a 20-something hour drive from Denver to Redding, California. You drive through the deserts of northern Nevada. You drive through the mountainous terrain of northern California. And at the end, by the time you get to northern California as a little kid, there are only so many Game Boy games that you can play and only so many Adventures and Odysseys you can listen to before the road starts, like, feeling eternal. And I could remember when we would get close to my grandpa's house and the road would wind. Around each turn, my eyes looked for grandpa's house. The reflectors, the white fence, and the big verses on the side of his fence that proclaimed the gospel. We'd look around each corner. Oh, not that one. Not that one. Grandpa's house! Yes, the journey is over. That's what I think of when it comes to a watchman looking for something, expectantly looking for grandpa's house, watching for the morning. The psalmist has that type of tension as he waits for the word of restoration. But this is the tension that all of creation feels. All of creation waits and groans with expectant hearts for the return of the king. And under the tension of the waiting, the psalmist exclaims, O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh, there is steadfast love, plentiful or lavish redemption. The idea of redemption is that of someone paying a ransom to release a slave or a prisoner. It implies payment to be made. And the basis of God's lavish redemption is his covenant loyalty or steadfast love. We studied the word last week a little bit. It's the word hesed. It was in Psalm 100. It's all through the scriptures. Covenant loyalty is the idea of steadfast love. It means that God's love is based on his character, that he never changes, that he always keeps his promises. No matter what, he will love you. So it implies, it's the basis of God's lavish redemption is his steadfast love. It implies that because God always keeps his promises, his love is sure, it's steady, it's immovable. You can bank on it. If you've been saved, then there is nothing that you can do to remove yourself from God's love. You can't add to it or take away from it because it's not based on your merit. It's based on Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness is what holds us steadfast to God's love. If your salvation was based on your merit, then you would have cause to doubt God's love. But God's love is not based on our merit. It's grounded on Jesus' perfect righteousness. It's steadfast. It's immovable. It's solid. It's a rock. Do you feel the tension of verses 5 and 6 and the hope of verses 7 and 8? So for the original writer, if I read this, verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. In light of verses 5 and 6, I'm waiting expectantly for the hope. It's most assuredly talking about looking forward to the resurrection, future redemption. The original writer would be waiting for the coming of the Messiah. His heart would look expectantly for the coming of the Messiah and would fully and finally redeem his people, Israel. And for the New Testament believer, we look back to his first coming to shed light on his second coming. And we look with great hope for that second coming. Because Jesus got up from the grave, we can wake up in the morning with hope. For the New Testament believer, we have hope because of the resurrection. Has Yahweh redeemed his people? We're in this kind of tension, already not yet tension. Yes, he has. But has the redemption been fully and finally realized? Nope. We still live in this broken world. We still deal with this sinful flesh. And so we're in this already, not yet. But what is the word to which all of us look for hope in this life? What is that word? It's most assuredly the resurrection. Why? Because at the cross, Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All of them. Past, present, future. Actions, inside, thoughts, our covetousness. The last command in the Ten Commandments addresses the fact that our hearts crave things they shouldn't. So it's not just the actions that we do, it's also our hearts. At the cross, Jesus forgave all of them. That's awesome! Praise the Lord! We die because we're sinners. And so, but what happens if someone dies who doesn't have any sin? Because the penalty for all our sin is death. Does that person remain in the grave? No. The resurrection is the proof that the check Jesus wrote with his blood, the payment, the atonement, was accepted. Now all who cry out to God from the depths and wait expectantly for him in the darkness of night can be assured that their sin died with Jesus at the cross. A new dawn is coming. Because Jesus descended to the depths of hell for our sin and ascended to the heights of heaven where he now sits on the throne, we can look expectantly for his return with solid hope. Because he forgave, we can forgive. Because he loved us, we can love him and others. Because he defeated sin, we can fight sin. My mind is drawn back again to the story of Jonah. Do you know that Jesus compares himself to Jonah when discussing the resurrection? So Jonah is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. While Jonah reluctantly and hard-heartedly went to Nineveh with the gospel, I mean, it's like the cheapest version of the gospel you can find. Repent because wrath is coming. Everyone, repent. They repented. God used it. So God can use even this sermon to reach our hearts. But he goes and he preached this half-hearted sermon. But Jesus willingly gave his life a ransom for us. Jonah, as a representative of Israel, never once admits his guilt nor repents in his prayer. So while Jonah's prayer is offered out of self-righteousness and pious pride, Jesus offers Jonah's prayer with a true heart full of humility. Jesus actually could pray Jonah's prayer because he is the true and better Israel, the true and better Jonah. Jesus is the true and better Jonah. And it, as an Israelite, Jesus came to earth to redeem Israel from all his sins, proclaiming, "Repent and believe the gospel." Those are his first words, the first words of his message in Mark. Jesus is the greater Israel, the greater Jonah, who gave himself as a ransom, a lavish and overwhelmingly generous payment for every sin we commit. Isn't that salve for the soul? So how do we respond to Psalm 130? If you've never repented and cried out to God to save you, then do it right now. Right now. Don't delay. Trust in Jesus' atoning work on the cross to save you. Turn in hope to Jesus, for his death is more than sufficient to pay for all of our sins. But his atoning work is only applied to those who turn penitently and trust in him alone for salvation. But for the Christian, the gospel doesn't make us into harder workers, doers, but transforms us into more faithful worshipers who do good works. The depths of our sin should lead us to the ocean of God's unfathomable, steadfast love, where we drink deeply of his mercy and find forgiveness at the cross. When we realize the overwhelming price that was paid to redeem us from our sin, we can do nothing but worship. We live out of worship, not out of duty. So I don't gather with God's people out of duty, but out of a deep sense of worship and gratitude grounded in the gospel. I don't forgive out of a transactional relationship that someone does or does not deserve forgiveness. I forgive because God has lavishly forgiven me. I don't love the vulnerable or show kindness to my crotchety old neighbor because they deserve it or they don't deserve it. I show love and compassion out of an act of worship to my wonderful Savior. I don't love my wife or children because they deserve it, but as an act of worship to my awesome Jesus. I don't read my Bible out of a sense of duty, but out of a deep desire to know more about Jesus. When an opportunity to serve arises, I gladly serve out of a sense of worship, not out of a transactional sense of duty. For if Yahweh should mark our iniquities, who can stand? The gospel is utterly scandalous because it not only teaches us to humbly stand in God's presence, but it equips us to stand boldly. And not only to stand, but to humbly and boldly pray, asking for good and righteous things because of who is standing next to us and who we're united with. United with Christ. Because we're united with Christ, there's not a sense of flippancy when we pray, but a sense of deep confidence mingled with an unmitigated sense of undeservedness. I don't deserve to be here, but he has put me here. We pray boldly because we have a great high priest who gave his life a ransom for us, a propitiation for our sins. He forgives. Now we stand with him, he as our advocate before the throne of God. What a wonderful thought. Brothers and sisters, we must turn from our sin and hope in the steadfast love of God. Let's pray.